Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Acts chapter 17 and reading verses 16 to 34. Acts 17, 16 to 34. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he is made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Diosthenes, Theseus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And then reading also from the Catechism and Lord's Day 8, as we begin to look at the Apostles' Creed and questions 24 and 25, that in a sense deal with the whole creed in terms of its organization, but also the beginning statement. So, Lord's Day 8, questions 24 and 25. How are these articles of the Apostles' Creed then divided? Into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Dear people of God, as we, as I said, begin a look at the Apostles' Creed, the Catechism takes time to, first of all, have a look generally at the Apostles' Creed in terms of how it's organized, and brings us then to the subject of believing in God, because that's what the Apostles' Creed leads us to confess that we believe in God, and to make certain statements about that, what that means to believe in God. And there are many people, of course, that say they do believe in God. We've said that before, that in the United States, a very high percentage of people, when asked that question, would say, yes, we believe in God. Almost as reminds us, in a sense, of what Paul experienced in Athens. All of those people would have said, yeah, we believe in God. But they had no clue who God was. In fact, Paul's ironic statement is that the closest that they got was the last resort, I guess, that they came up with, and that is, just in case we've missed it, let's build an altar to the unknown God. Let's cover all of our bases. But they knew nothing about him from the very fact that they called it the unknown God. And yet Paul says that's the closest you come. With all of your wisdom and all of your intellect, that's the closest that you've come. And there's nothing there for you to state anyway. But let me tell you about it. And so when we believe in God, when we confess that we believe in God, then surely we must have content and substance to that statement. We must know something about this God. And so we have to be careful when we hear people and they say, oh, I believe in God. We should be very careful not to think, oh, good, they believe in God. I mean, Paul didn't see all these people and all this religious paraphernalia that they had and thought, well, I can just pass through Athens. I mean, after all, they all believe in God. In fact, he saw that they were in dire need. They didn't know God at all. Of all their religious ceremonies that they conducted in, all the time that they spent in talking about these things, the reality was that they knew nothing about God. And so that brings us to our own personal understanding and experience of God. I mean, what is it that we really understand when we say, I believe in God? We make that claim, I believe in God. Paul might ask us, exactly what do you believe? What do you know about God? And so the statement that we make, and it's wonderful that we make that statement, but for that statement to be legitimate and have meaning, then we need to be able to say something about this God. And in such a way that we display that not only that we know about him, but we know him. That we have an experiential relationship with God. And so the Catechism, in that regard then, brings us to helping us to appreciate who God is. And so the Catechism says, look, when we say we believe in God, then we believe in God in terms of our Creator. We believe in God in terms of our Deliverer. We believe in God in terms of our Sanctifier. To know God in any just one of those and not the others is not to know God at all. So when you say, I believe in God, then the Catechism wants to know exactly what do you understand about him in terms of the Creator, Exactly what do you understand about him in terms of the Savior of the world? Exactly what do you understand about God in terms of your day-by-day living? If he doesn't have an impact in every one of those areas, then in a sense we're no better off than those people in Athens. Oh, I'm sure they could tell us a lot about a lot of statements that they could make. I mean, after all, they spent every day discussing all of these things. I mean, there's a lot of things that they could say. But the truth was, they didn't know God at all. And so, we look then, first of all, at knowing God in terms of him being the creator of the heavens and the earth. I mean, there are many people that believe in God, but they fall short of understanding that he created the heavens and the earth. I mean, even believers fall into that trap. We believe in God, but we believe in evolution a lot more. That makes more sense to us. This idea of believing God creating all of these things, somehow, no. So we believe evolution. And you think, the scriptures are unclear? I mean, all that we see around us, is it not clear? The Bible certainly says that. It is clear from the creation. Romans 1, of course, speaks very eloquently, eloquently to that. That the very things that we see around us, I mean, just the sheer magnitude, I mean, I just can't fathom the fact that scientists, I mean, the world is shocked that there can be scientists that are believers and believe that God created the world. I mean, that's shocking to them. How can you be a scientist and believe in creationism? My response to that is, I can't understand how you can be scientists and know about the creation and not believe that God created it all. I mean, just the sheer magnitude of the universe in which we live, just the sheer size and the amount of planets and stars and suns that are out there, and we can't even get to the end. We can't even get to the limits of the universe, even with all of our powerful microscopes. And yet seeing all of those things, and that's not talking about the complexity of this creation in terms of size, but also in terms of minuteness. I mean, there's a world of things that we can't even see. We can't even deal with what we can see. It's so wonderful. But there's a whole world of things that we can see. It just boggles the mind. And when we believe in God, we're confessing that God made all of these things. Every one of them. And the Bible makes it clear that these things don't just happen like clockwork, as some people claim, that God just, you know, created this world and wound it up like a clock and now it just runs itself. To the extent that we should not expect or believe in any intervention by God, but that he stays out of creation. He just started it and now he leaves it to run, which is a pretty pretty horrific thing to believe. He's this vast machine and it just runs and we have no way of controlling it. Nobody has any way of controlling it. It's just going to keep running, and if it gets you in its teeth, oh, too bad. Is that a comforting thought for people? Not for me. And that's not just personally, that doesn't appeal to me. That's not the point. But the scripture tells us that God controls all of these things. And we have miraculous things in a sense, the earth stopped going around the sun. It doesn't happen by itself. There's no process in creation that says at a particular time things are going to stop and everything is going to be okay. That doesn't happen on its own. No, that was done by God himself. Water standing up in a heap, that doesn't happen on its own. God does it. Dead people arising from the grave, it doesn't happen on its own. No, God is intimately involved. He feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the flowers of the field. He stops the rain when he wants, and he brings the flood when he wants. No, we're not operating in some sort of mechanism that God started. We're operating in his world that he has created, that he controls for his purposes, for the well-being of his people. No. This creation is our Father's world. And it's a home that he's given to us to live in. And so when we say, I believe in God, then the very things that we see ought to resonate with that statement. And our hearts ought to be in sync with what we see. There ought not to be a contradiction of what we say and how we view the things around us. There ought to be a wonderful bringing of those two thoughts together in agreement. And that's why I say so often, you know, when you pray, I know, of course, that we teach our children to close their eyes, but that's just to focus their attention on praying. But it's equally profitable to pray with your eyes open, because when people say, I don't know what to pray for, I don't know what to give God thanks for, hello, just take a look. All the things that God has given to us. It's absolutely amazing. God has not shortchanged us in anything. He has given us amply. Just as his love has been shed abroad in our hearts, it's been poured out, not given out stingily. And that is seen in the creation. God's love to us is not in any way limited. It's unlimited. Way beyond our wildest dreams. So, not only do we know God in terms of the Creator, and we can speak about the things that He's created and the love that is displayed in those things, but we can also speak about God as our deliverer. So not only did Paul speak in Acts chapter 17 about God creating the heavens and the earth, but he also spoke about the fact that we have to stand before God. I mean, so often we talk with people and discuss things with people, and we give them the impression that, you know, they can have whatever views they like, and we can have whatever views we like, and we just discuss them and see which is best. I mean, that's what the Athenians were doing. It's kind of a debate society. But there's nothing at stake there. It's just my views against your views. Who wins? Oh, well, you won today. Tomorrow we'll go at it again. But Paul doesn't allow that to happen. No, there's consequences in relationship to our understanding of God, our life before God. It's not without consequences. We have to stand before him. We have to give an account. And these people need to understand that their well-being is at stake in this question. It's not just an abstract discussion that we're having. As Moses said to the Israelites, I lay before you today life and death. I don't lay out before you one option that you can weigh in your minds and see if that's good for you. And if you all agree, we'll go that way. No, he doesn't say that at all. I lay before you today life and death. That's the two issues that you have. And we have to bring that to people too in the world that we live in. We have to press upon them that these are life and death issues. And I'm not talking about just physical life and death issues. I'm talking about eternal life and eternal death issues. And we need to sow that seed in their hearts and minds as a means by which God spurs them on to seek him, to grope, as it says, that they might find him. Now, of course, it's not contradicting what we believe in terms of the fact that nobody seeks God. But when we cry out to him, then certainly the Holy Spirit is the one that leads and opens our eyes. So, there's both. And so we have to appeal to men and women and children that they have to stand before God. There's an issue of sin that you have to address. God cannot be discussed in the abstract. He comes down to our very being, the way that we live our lives, that's important. And the catechism, as you know, started very in terms of stressing sin. We're sinful. We have consequences to face because of that sin. And therefore we have to think about that. The thought about God and his existence is not something in the abstract. It's something real that each and every one of us has to give an account to. And that account, of course, has to do with sin. It has to do with the way that we live, the way that we respond to God's law. But the Catechism teaches us that when we say we know God, if we know nothing about his deliverance, then really we don't know him at all. People say they believe in God, but they have nothing to say about sin. They have nothing to say about how sins are taken care of and paid for. But they believe in God. Well, exactly what God do you believe in? Is he the God of justice? Is he the God of holiness? Is he the God that demands that people stand before him and give an account for everything that they have done? Apparently not. Apparently not. The fact that I say I believe in God, to them, is sufficient. We'll just live the best as we can, and then God will take care of the rest. It's fine. Because we believe he exists. Well, the scriptures don't give us that kind of advice, comfort, encouragement at all. The scriptures are very clear in terms of the fact that we are sinful and that we are in trouble and that God is a consuming fire. And once we know that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth and the power that is his, that's a scary thing. And rightly so. So the question is, what comfort do you have in the face of this God and his nature and his attitude towards sin and sinners? Because to know God is a positive knowledge. It's not just know about him, but it's to know God in the sense that we have a relationship with him. We have a relationship of peace with him. Well, how is that peace brought about? Well, that's only brought about by knowing God as our deliverer. By knowing God as the one that loved the world, that he sent his only begotten Son. It's about knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, took upon him our sins, suffered God's full wrath against those sins for us, in order to set us free, in order to bring us into reconciliation with God, in order to give us the right and the privilege to be called the children of God, in order for us to have a place in heaven for eternity assured to us, being seated in the heavenlies. That's what it means to know God. And so if we don't have the assurance that our sins indeed have been forgiven, that we are indeed the children of God, and that we walk in his presence every day, and we experience his providential care over us day by day, protecting us, leading us, guiding us, preserving us, and that we are making our way to our eternal abode with him, then we really don't know God at all. If we just hope for the best, then we really don't know God at all. And so again, we have to ask ourselves, do I know God? I mean, I know things about God. I've heard them. People say things about him. I hear things in the church. But do you know him? Can you really say experientially in your heart and mind that, yes, he's my deliverer. He has paid for my sins. Now, one would hope that the one that we claim gave his life for us, that we have a real relationship with. For us to not know anything about that person, and yet we claim that they died for us, doesn't make sense at all. And we have, you know, in our society, people, you know, do heroic things and help other people. They never forget them. I've told you this story before. When my dad moved to England, he had health problems, and he was in a hospital for up to a year, I think, and he had lung problems. He never forgot that doctor that did the surgery, that knew him actually from the army in India. And he would send us every Christmas to take a gift to this doctor. And we didn't know him from Adam, but he always sent us, I guess there's gratitude for what he had done and gratitude in seeing his family, right? But he never forgot. And he simply did a surgery. But this God gave his son for us. We can't talk about him in the abstract. We can't just talk about him as somebody we know. No, this is somebody that we need to have daily experience with. To thank him, to love him with all of our hearts, to serve him without keeping count of what we've done, what we've suffered for him. No. Anybody that knows God as the deliverer never keeps records. No matter what sacrifices they endure, they never complain. Oh yes, in our weakness, we may have those moments, but we blush with shame when we come to our senses. And we say, what have I to complain about? He's done so much for me. As one of the martyrs, I think, paraphrasing, said, how can I deny him who all my life has taken care of me, who gave his son for me? How can you possibly expect that in my dying moments I'm going to recant? Never. And so, as we live our Christian lives, and we all know the burdens that we bear, the things that happen to us and brings us perplexity in our hearts and burdens, those things happen. But here's the remedy. We go back and think about God as our deliverer, our creator, the one that takes care of us day by day. And I tell you, those thoughts quickly vanish in the light of his love, in the light of his grace. But also the Catechism reminds us that God is our sanctifier. To know God is to be like him. To know God is to display him in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts. To be made more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. To love somebody, we want to imitate them. We love everything about them. And that's the way it is with God. When we become his children, then we want to reflect him in the way that we live. And that's what God wants for us. It's not out of jealousy, you understand. It's not that God is so taken up with himself that he wants all of his children to be carbon copies of him. No. That's the best for us. He wants us to be like him. And so he's created us in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we died, in terms of the image that he created us in the first place, when we sinned, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given a new nature. And the Holy Spirit works in our lives day by day to bring to reality, in terms of our experience, the outworking of that wonderful nature. We have that nature. Sometimes we get confused, right? Because we say we have the new nature, and then we say, but we sin, and so we begin to doubt whether we have the new nature. But there's no contradiction here. We have the new nature. But it takes time for that new nature to display itself fully. Because we give in to those old thoughts. The old man isn't ruling our hearts, but he speaks every day. He calls us every day to do the things that we're used to doing. And so we have to learn by understanding the scriptures, by prayer, by fellowship with one another. We need to learn to say no to that voice. sin shall not have dominion over you. We are not under law, but under grace. That takes time. That takes effort. Every day, we have to live this life whereby we seek to be obedient to God. And we seek to resist the devil. We need to flee from certain lusts, certain sins, as Timothy is told. Lusts we need to flee from. But there are other things that we need to stand firm against what the devil is doing. We need to quench those fiery darts by means of God's word that we are given. To say that we know God and know nothing about wanting to live in accordance with his law, not out of compulsion, not out of fear, but out of a desire to be like him, means that we don't know God at all. And so we need to ask ourselves, do we want to be like God? What are we doing to be like him? What are we doing to express in our lives that wonderful nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has given to us by salvation? If we're doing nothing, if we just live our life living like the world, then it really calls into question the statement, I believe in God. I know him. I love him. No. It ought to be seen in the way that you live. It ought to be seen in the manner in which you pursue holiness and righteousness. I strive with all that I have, says Paul. I reach out like a runner trying to get to the finish line. What is the finish line? To be like Christ. To know him. And so there has to be a passion in our hearts when we say, I believe in God. To imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in God is also to be able to speak about his being. And the Catechism alerts us to that. A lot of the things that you will hear when you speak to people, especially of different cultures, as I do, then their tact is always, you believe in this God by this name, and we believe in the same God, but by this name. They try and make all the gods of the world, i.e. all the religions of the world, equal. They're the same. They're just all roads to the same God, they tell us. So what will happen? So we will stop preaching to them the gospel. They don't want you interfering with them. They want you to be quiet. It doesn't matter if they're quiet. They got nothing to say anyway. They got no gospel to preach anyway. But you're the ones that are dangerous. You're the ones that have ammunition. All of their guns are toy guns. They can do nothing. But you have one that has power. They want you to put it away. And so they say, hey, you don't have to say anything negative about it. We don't say anything negative about you. You believe in this God and you give him this name. We believe in this God and we give it that name. There's no difference. But Paul didn't seem to have that view with the Athenians. He didn't say, oh boy, I'm glad they're religious people. Let's move on. They said, no. To all these idols that filled, it perplexed him. It bothered him that this city was filled, given over to idols. That's the way he put it. Given over to idols. They'd been blinded by the devil. You want religion? Here's 100 religions. Pick the one that you want. I don't care. If you want more, I'll give you another 100. He doesn't care. The devil is not afraid of religion. What the devil is afraid of is God and true religion. And that's what he wants to silence. After all, when we look in Revelation and the way that the devil unites the world, there's no lack of worship. There's no lack of religion. But it's not the worship of the true God. In a sense, it's worship of him. And so the Bible says, no. When people say God, we have to nail down who that God is. And so when we speak about God, we mean the triune God. We mean God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not some generic term for God that you can fill with whatever substance you want. We have to stand firm. We have to say, no, no, no. The true God of this world is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's Jehovah, is the God of the Bible, not the God of any other religion. Those are all imaginations of men. And you think, well, would men do that? Absolutely they will. Romans chapter 1. They make their own religions. They pick whatever thing they want to worship, whether it be animals, whether it be stones, whether it's silver, whether it's gold, whether it's the sun, the moon, whatever planet it is. They pick their own religions. There is no substance. There is no truth. It's sheer ignorance. And that's what Paul is saying. All of these things fail. This unknown God that you worship with this altar, the one that you know nothing about, he is God. And let me tell you who it is. And so we have to say that to the world. We have to be insistent that our God that we worship, the God of the Bible, isn't the same God that is worshipped by these other religions under a different name. And the contrast is so black and white. The things that this God says and reveals about himself are so contradicted by what all these other religions say. How can the two be right? But they don't want to get into detail. Just this, you know, nice, cover everything up, everything's fine. No, no, no. When we talk about God, we are very specific about him. He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is not to be confused. And of course, when we speak about God in that way, and the Catechism says, you know, why do you do that? Speak about him as three persons and yet one God. I mean, that's very confusing. And our response to that is, absolutely it's confusing. What did you expect? The creator of the heavens and the earth? And you want us to put him in a box and explain exactly who, in terms of his nature, who he is? Absolutely not. Of course there's mystery with respect to God's being, God's nature. And we haven't made it up. It wasn't something that was appealing to us to come up with this paradox of God, three gods, three persons in one God. We didn't come up with it. The scripture reveals it. And we submit to him. We acknowledge that. We embrace that. That's his revelation, self-revelation to us. And we accept it as his creatures. Yes, we can't understand and fathom how that happens and how that coexists, but we do experience the fullness of God every day in our life. When we look at the creation, we experience God the Father. When we think about salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did for us on the cross, we experience God the Son and our redemption. And when we think about our life day by day and the struggles that we have to live according to his law, to honor him, to reflect his image in our life, the work that he's done in us by his grace, we experience God the Holy Spirit. Yes, we can't tell everyone and people how all of this holds together. But we certainly know the experience of each person of the Godhead. So when we say, I believe in God, it's not a trivial statement that we make. And it's not a statement that anybody can make unless they've come to know the one true God and receive from him salvation and know him and that work that he's begun in their hearts and lives. So when people say, yeah, I believe in God, there's certain things that you need to talk to them about, just as Paul did in Athens, so that they might know what it is that they don't know, the true God that will bring salvation and transformation into their life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again that you have revealed yourself to us even though the evidence was there all around us. But Lord, we're thankful that you opened our hearts. We're thankful that you brought others to us to speak to us, just as Paul spoke to those in Athens. And even though many mocked and ridiculed him, yet we're glad that many did believe. And our Father in heaven, we are eternally grateful that having heard your gospel, that by the Holy Spirit you drew us to yourself. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful for that relationship that we have with you, the knowledge that we have of your wonderful nature and the experience of it in our life day by day. And our Father in heaven, we pray and ask that you would indeed bless us this week, that we may know your fatherly providence over us, that we may benefit and be strengthened by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And Lord, that we might see that work of your Holy Spirit grow more and more to your honor and to your glory. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal.